We turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We begin a new series this afternoon on this chapter, just Ephesians chapter 1. This afternoon we consider the first two verses. First we read the chapter in its entirety. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verses 3 through 14 in the original are really one sentence. Verses 3 through 14, one sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Deep truths expressed in this chapter. This afternoon, we first look at verses 1 and 2, the greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I just said, We begin a new series focusing on chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This series will be about 9 sermons long. The question that might come up in our minds is this: why a series on Ephesians 1? Why a series on just this one chapter? There are a few reasons I want to preach a series on this chapter. First of all, I have my eyes on the young people and the young adults of the church. This series, in a sense, is especially for the young people and young adults of the church. I say that because there are a few chapters in the Bible that we should all be familiar with. Chapters that set forth basic Christian truths. Chapters that lay a solid foundation for understanding the gospel. I think of chapters like Isaiah 53, John chapter 3, John chapter 10, Romans chapter 9, and others. These are chapters that we should be familiar with. These are go-to chapters that lay a foundation for setting the doctrines of the Christian faith. These are chapters I go to again and again in teaching catechism classes. These are chapters that our young people and young adults should be very familiar with. And Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those chapters. And that's true, because Ephesians chapter 1 explains the fundamentals of who we are as God's people and what God has done in His act of saving us. Ephesians chapter 1 sets forth the truths of God the Father and our election, God the Son and our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Those are 3 sermons right there from this series. And these are doctrine, and especially it's a chapter that exalts the glory of God's grace. It's a chapter that emphasizes the power and wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, that exalts the church as the body of Jesus Christ. And all these doctrines are fundamental doctrines that we all, and especially our young people and young adults, need to be familiar with. In a church world where these truths are largely ignored and even rejected and attacked, it's imperative for us to be familiar with a chapter like Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, I've heard stories, I know them individually, people, families, who were led out of Arminian churches because they started a Bible study on Ephesians chapter 1, the whole letter to the Ephesians, and their minister didn't want to explain to them the truths contained in this chapter. And it was because they studied God's Word for themselves that they were brought out of those Arminian churches to confess the truths of the Scriptures. This chapter is a very fundamental chapter. In fact, when I myself was in seminary, in my second year of seminary, as I was just beginning to learn how to prepare sermons, it was this chapter that my professor turned to and used as my training ground. And in that class, we spent no less than 5 months studying and discussing this one chapter, mining the deep truths, the fundamental truths that the inspired apostle sets forth in this chapter. The point is, this is a very fundamental chapter. So that's why I want to preach a series on this chapter. Especially, it might be a blessing to the young people and young adults in our midst. And then secondly, I want to preach on this chapter because lately in the preaching, I think it's fair to say, we've had preaching that can be characterized as practical preaching. We've had a series recently on dating. We've just finished going through the Ten Commandments. We're just starting a series, or at least a treatment, of the Lord's Prayer. And all of this could be described as practical preaching. And so with all this practical preaching, I thought we should take the opportunity now to turn to what is perhaps considered a heavier, more doctrinal passage of Scripture and devote some of our attention to mining spiritual food and drink from this passage of Scripture. So that's why we've chosen to preach a series on this chapter. One other thing that I want to add by way of introduction is this. This is really just a reminder. We know this, but one thing that should be pointed out. When the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Bible, and when He inspired the writing of this letter to the Ephesians, He inspired it with a view to preaching. Maybe we don't think about that, but we need to understand that the Bible and these letters of the Apostle Paul were not just written as letters for a congregation 2,000 years ago. These letters were written by the Holy Spirit, even with a view to the preaching of these letters throughout the New Testament church until the second coming of Christ. The Holy Spirit inspired these letters and the Word itself so that it is so rich, so elegant, that a congregation can spend hours studying it and sitting under the preaching of it in the worship service with profit. That's what God intended it for. That's what we're supposed to do with the Word of God. And so with that in mind, too, we give ourselves to a detailed, slow, careful study of this chapter. That honors God's Word. We can spend 45 minutes looking at two verses, an introductory greeting to a church, exactly because what we are reading in these verses is not merely the word of a mere man. It is the word of the Lord God. And that must always govern our attitude when it comes to the preaching of God's Word and the study of God's Word. This is not man's Word. This is God's Word. And God's Word is always an unfathomable depth of riches. And so we begin our study, our series, by looking at the first two verses. Paul's greeting to the church at Ephesus, or the inspired letter to the saints at Ephesus. And we look at three things. First, we look at the inspired writer. Second, we look at the beloved recipients. And third, we look at the apostolic blessing. We begin by looking at the inspired writer. We read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, this is how letters ordinarily began in Paul's day. We don't do that so much. We usually say, dear, and then we put our name at the bottom of the letter. But in these days, this is how it was written. Introducing the writer, starts out with his own name, and then he would give a greeting. Well, Paul, instead of merely giving a word of greeting, gives a blessing. But this is how he starts out. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, we know who Paul is, and so did the saints at Ephesus. Paul was one who had been raised a Pharisee, a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was taught at the feet of the renowned Jewish rabbi, or teacher, Gamaliel. And he was one who had persecuted the church very heavily. Remember, children, he was even there holding coats as Stephen, the deacon, was stoned to death. But Paul was one whom God had graciously elected from eternity to be one of his own children. As Paul was traveling down the road to Damascus to persecute more Christians, Jesus appeared to him and regenerated him. And even right there on the road, Jesus made Paul his servant and set Paul apart to be missionary unto the Gentiles. Paul, of course, was the one who visited the city of Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. And he is the one who, at the beginning of his third missionary journey, spent nearly 3 years in the city of Ephesus, establishing the church at Ephesus. We can read these things in Acts chapter 19. Well, at the time of writing this letter to the Ephesians, Paul is in prison in Rome. It's been probably around 5 years since his third missionary journey, since he's last seen these saints. And in order to encourage these saints, probably seeing how they're growing and prospering and taking on the dimensions of an established congregation, Paul wants to write to them and encourage them. Paul introduces himself in this letter by referring to himself as an apostle. So the saints at Ephesus knew that Paul was an apostle. Paul introduces himself this way in order to emphasize that this letter isn't just coming from him. It's coming from Jesus Christ. The word apostle literally means messenger, or one who has been sent out, a sent out one with a message. And it's a word in the Bible that's sometimes even used with that general meaning, one who's been simply sent out as a messenger. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is using this word in a more technical sense. He is an apostle in the sense that he holds this office of an apostle. That is, he was specially selected and sent forth by Jesus himself to teach and rule in Jesus' name. As we know, there were the 12 apostles. They were a definite class of men, not just disciples now, but apostles, set apart by Jesus, sent out by Jesus with special authority to teach and to rule on his behalf. That's an apostle. They were ordained representatives who had the authority to speak in Jesus' name and to establish and build up churches in Jesus' name. And Paul says, I too am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there were especially two criteria a man must meet in order to be considered an apostle. First, that man must have been personally taught and discipled by Jesus himself. Timothy was not an apostle. He was taught by Paul. An apostle needed to be taught directly by Jesus. And second, that man must have personally seen Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul fit those criteria in a rather unusual way, because Paul was not one of those original 12 apostles. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he was one who was born out of due time. Paul did see Jesus after his resurrection, but Jesus was not walking on the earth. Jesus appeared to him in the sky. According to Galatians chapter 1, Paul also received personal instruction and direct revelation from Jesus. He wasn't taught by anyone else. He was taught by Jesus, perhaps in the 3 years that he spent in the desert of Arabia. As we know from the book of Acts, and on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ actually called and sent Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, therefore, is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the point is, this is how the saints at Ephesus, and this is how we today need to receive this letter. This letter is not just a letter from their friend checking up on them. This is a letter from an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who stands in a very special way as the representative of Jesus Christ, bearing his authority. In fact, this is not, first of all, Paul's letter. This is Jesus' letter. This is the word of Jesus to his church in Ephesus. And one thing we should know about the apostles is that when they taught and when they wrote, they were especially equipped with the Holy Spirit, that what they taught and what they wrote was the infallible word of God. That's especially the significance of an apostle. An apostle was given apostolic gifts, so that what he wrote was the infallible word of God. In addition, what he said would be followed up and established or confirmed by the miracles that he could perform. An apostle had the ability to do that. These were marks of an apostle. To help us understand this, we should understand that ministers today are not apostles. Apostles held a unique office in the church, an office that no longer exists today. And the word that ministers bring to their churches today is a word that needs to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the word that they spoke in the New Testament and Old Testament. Ministers need to bring forth that word that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's where a minister's authority comes from. He's bringing the same word that the apostles brought. Paul is an apostle. Now in Ephesians 1 verse 1, Paul emphasizes that he is an apostle by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And what Paul means is this. God Himself ordained this. It's not as if Paul took this office to himself. It's not even that Paul was ordained to this office because Paul made himself to differ from another. No, but Paul's privileged position as an apostle was simply according to the eternal decree of God. This is God's doing. And in the end, this is God's grace. And that's significant. Because this idea of the will of God, Paul an apostle by the will of God, this idea is an idea Paul is going to emphasize again and again throughout this chapter and throughout the letter. God is the sovereign one who has not only called Paul to be an apostle, but by His will, He is the one who has also called the Ephesian Christians to be who they are. Everything about the church, all her members, all their gifts, all their callings, all their salvation, it's all by the will of God. Paul's going to emphasize that truth in this chapter, God's sovereignty, and throughout the rest of this letter, and right here in the beginning verses, Paul applies this truth to his own calling as an apostle. And that was one piece of instruction from my professors that I won't forget. You can learn a lot about the letter even just by the greeting that is given at the beginning of the letter. This is what Paul is going to look at, the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, before we move on and look at the recipients of this letter, one thing that be emphasized is that the Apostle Paul is indeed the writer to the letter to the Ephesians, writer of the letter to the Ephesians. I say that because in many churches today, the people of God are taught that the Apostle Paul was not the writer to the letter of the letter to the Ephesians. The majority of biblical scholars today deny Paul's authorship or that he wrote the letter. What they will teach instead is that some brilliant assistant who was just as gifted, if not more gifted, than the Apostle Paul, wrote Ephesians many years after Paul died and then falsely used Paul's name in order to have this letter accepted by the churches. That kind of teaching pervades even nominally reformed circles and churches. I bring this up because I know this from my own personal experience at Calvin College. I took 1 year at Calvin College, and in that 1 year, I took a class, a religion class, on the letters of Paul. And in that class, and in the textbook that we used, I still have it, this is exactly what was taught. What the book taught and what the class taught, the writer of Ephesians was not Paul, but he probably had a selection of Paul's letters beside him. He was familiar with the letters of Paul. He probably had the letter to the Colossians standing right in front of him, which, by the way, was not written by Paul either, but written by another editor. But he had that letter in front of him, and then with pen in hand, he sat down and wrote this letter to the Ephesians, pretending that he was the Apostle Paul. That's how many nominal Christians treat the Bible, if they even bother to treat the Bible. That's how they treat it. And the arguments used to define this, to defend this kind of position, are rather ridiculous and even offensive. The sad thing is that college students sit under this teaching without always being prepared for it. And when they read a textbook that does its best to attack God's Word, and when they come to class, probably expecting to learn some brilliant thing from their professors, having paid so much money to learn from their professors, these students can often be easily persuaded by bad arguments. And if they're not persuaded by the textbook, well, then maybe they can be persuaded by the professor in the classroom. And if they're not completely persuaded by the professor, well, then at least a seed of doubt has been planted in their minds. A seed of doubt that might trouble them for the rest of their lives. What people often fail to consider is this. In the end, if the letter to the Ephesians was not written by Paul, but written by someone who was claiming to be Paul, well, how offensive is that? This supposed writer, about whom we know absolutely nothing, is pretending to be Paul. He claims to be the apostle of Jesus Christ, sent by Jesus Christ. He claims for himself divine inspiration, and he pretends to be Paul, even to the point of asking God's people to pray for his ministry. If that's the case, and this is not the apostle Paul, then this is a thoroughly wicked and dishonest man who wrote this letter. And this is our sacred scriptures that we have shaping our lives and all the sacrifices we make and how we think. And by the way, they will say, this isn't just the case for Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. This is the case also for the letter to the Colossians, the letter of 2 Thessalonians, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, and the letter of Titus. Those letters weren't written by Paul either. That's how college students are instructed to treat these letters of Paul. And then, in addition, in all the other letters, supposedly by Paul, if there's really anything in there that you don't like, well, you can chalk that up to an editor who inserted those verses into Paul's letters. They were simply added at a later date by someone who was tampering with Paul's letters. That's exactly what professors in Christian colleges do. That's the attitude they teach their students to have. These are the ones walking by you in the hallways. With that kind of approach to the Bible, no wonder students in Christian colleges are leaving the Christian faith by the end of their fourth year. They've been taught that the Bible is written not by apostles and prophets, but by wicked men. Wicked men. Shams. Congregation, what we should understand is that the early church, if you would know your church history, the early church vigorously excluded fraudulent writings from the canon of Scripture. The early church even punished those who attempted to pass off their writings as apostolic. And the early church universally accepted the letter to the Ephesians as written by Paul. There's no doubt about any of these things. But this is what passes off for biblical scholarship these days. Rank unbelief. It's really commentary on the sad state of biblical scholarship in our day. We're getting back to the Middle Ages. Really, we talk about the signs of the times. We talk about viruses. We talk about wars and rumors of wars. But in all these things, too, we see the end of all things coming. Many false teachers, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Classrooms of students, I saw it, 1 year after another, being deceived by false teachers who don't even hide it. It's shameful. Supposedly being representatives of the Reformed faith, who are supposedly holding the truths of Calvinism and propagating them to the next generation. This is what they're learning. What does Ephesians 1 verse 1 say? The littlest children can read it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There's no doubt about it. Well, that leads us to look at what Paul says next. To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And by the way, as I'm thinking, I'm not trying to give a bad commentary on Christian colleges. I'm saying this is the reality. And especially with my eye on the young people and young adults, this is why we need to know this chapter. This is why we need to have this preaching. It might not be the most attractive preaching. Doctrinal, heavy, slow going. But these are the vitals of our Christian faith that we are setting forth. The inspired Word of God. Doesn't matter what college you go to, you're going to come across it. Well, that leads us to what Paul says next, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And what we should understand is that Paul is not addressing two different people there, the saints and then the faithful, but they are one and the same. The saints at Ephesus who are the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. The word saints means holy ones. Today, the word saint is used in ways that are not in harmony with how the Bible uses the word saint. Today, the word saint refers to someone who is an exceptionally virtuous or pious person. They will say maybe Mother Teresa is a saint or Pope John Paul II. The Roman Catholic Church will even claim that it has to decide who is a saint and who is not a saint. And then on top of that, they say, pray to these saints, asking them to be your mediator. Well, that's not Paul's understanding of the word saint. To be a saint, to be holy, means that someone has been set apart from something, separated from something, and separated unto something else. The Christians at Ephesus were saints. They were set apart from the filthiness and sinfulness of the world, and they were set apart unto the holy worship and service of God. The single members were saints. The married members were saints. The parents were saints. The little children in the church at Ephesus were saints. The children here today, you are saints. You are a saint. I can call you that. Saint Johnny, Saint Susie. Because we're all saints. This is the communion of the saints. You are holy. As we'll see in the next verses, this holiness is not because of something these members produced in themselves, but this holiness is rooted in election. And the only possibility that they could be saints is through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The holiness of saints was not obtained through their own works, but it was a holiness purchased for them on the cross of Jesus Christ, given to them by the grace of God, worked in them by the Holy Spirit, who quickened them, who called them out of darkness, and who drew them into the church, the body of Christ. They were saints. And that term saint stands out when we consider just how full of sin the city around them was. These were saints in the city of Ephesus. They were holy ones walking in the midst of a city filled with filth and dung. First of all, Ephesus was the city of the great goddess Diana, and everything in the city revolved around the worship of that great goddess Diana. The temple at Diana was so big, so marvelous, that it was considered one of the ancient wonders of the world. And the temple was not simply a place where pagans would go to pray quietly to their gods, but the temple was a disgusting, vile worship center, home to hundreds of temple prostitutes walking around. In addition, the temple served as a bank, a house of finances, not just for Ephesus, but for the broader Mediterranean world. This temple dominated every aspect of social life, whether it be religion or the economy or politics. And because witchcraft was also connected with the worship of Diana, Ephesus was also the main center of witchcraft, exorcism, and all kinds of magical arts. It was the biggest center of witchcraft in the Mediterranean world. It was a big city, one of the biggest, and it was full of wickedness. And Paul writes to the saints which are at Ephesus, to you who have been called out of that filth, maybe you were living in that filth before the gospel came to you. To you who have been called out of the filth of that wickedness, to you who have been separated unto God to serve God and honor the one true God, to you I address this letter. These were the circumstances in which God was calling His people in Ephesus to live. And what Paul is going to emphasize in this chapter is that that whole reality of being a saint, called out of darkness, called out of sin to live unto God, is a wonder of God's sovereign grace. That among all the citizens of Ephesus, among all the idol worshippers, this tiny congregation should be Christians. It should be these people who are engrafted into Jesus Christ and made partakers of His life. They are the church. As the church, they are the body of Jesus Christ, called to be holy. And that's really what the letter of Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians focuses on. It focuses on the church and who God's people are as members of the church, the body of Christ. It describes who they are. That's the first three chapters. And then it also emphasizes the calling that they have as a result of being saints, as a result of what God has done with them in Christ Jesus. And so Paul calls them saints. And then Paul writes, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful. And what the word faithful means is this: they were believers. And to the believers. It doesn't mean perhaps what we first think it might mean. It simply means believers. They confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They were full of faith. And the two thoughts go together. You can't be a saint if you're not a believer. And what Paul is emphasizing here is the necessity of doctrinal belief and the fact that this was the confession of the saints at Ephesus. You are a saint, you are a holy one, but as a Christian, you are also a believer. That is, you confess certain truths. Either you believe in Jesus Christ and you confess Him to be Lord and head of the church. You confess Him to be the Messiah who is God come in the flesh to save His people from their sins, who right now is sitting on the throne of glory in heaven. You confess that, you believe it, and you are a Christian. Or you do not believe it, and you are not a Christian. Paul is writing to Christians. And then Paul writes to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And this last phrase, in Christ Jesus, we should treat as another descriptor of who these people are. They are saints, they are believers, they are faithful, and they are in Christ Jesus. And here with this language, Paul is referring to this deep idea of being united to Jesus Christ through the bond of faith. The saints at Ephesus have been engrafted, spiritually engrafted into Jesus Christ so that they are made one with Him. There's a living connection that has been established so that the life of Christ is communicated unto them, shared with them, and they live out of Him. It's by virtue of our union to Jesus Christ that we have the blessings of salvation found in Jesus Christ. It's by virtue of our union to Christ, that spiritual connection, that we are made saints. That's how we are saints. God hasn't just separated us. He's separated us by joining us to Christ. That's how we are saints. He's also separated us and given us faith by our union to Christ. Why do we believe what we do? It's not because of any thoughts in me so much. It's because of Christ's thoughts working themselves through me. Christ's life, Christ Himself in me and through me. I've been united to Him. Now, as we will see, this in Christ is language that Paul is going to use over and over again. It's deep language. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul uses it no less than 9 times. Throughout all his writings, the Apostle Paul uses this expression 164 times. In Christ. Sometimes Paul uses this language to emphasize different ways in which we belong to Jesus Christ, different ways in which God views us as one with Christ, either eternally in His decree, He sees us in Christ, or when Christ is hanging on the cross, He sees us in Christ legally or organically, living in a living connection through the bond of faith. But in all these different ways, the idea is the same: in Christ, belonging to Christ, made one with Christ. All that is Jesus then becomes ours, and we enter into the same relationship with the Father that Jesus has, because we are in Christ. Well, it's also that very reason that we are in Christ that the apostle can give the apostolic blessing that he gives in verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul can give that apostolic blessing because just as God's grace and God's peace are towards Jesus Christ, so God's grace and God's peace are towards those who are in Christ. And that's really the idea of the blessing in the language. It's not so much that grace and peace come to us both from God and from Jesus Christ, as if blessing from God, blessing from Jesus Christ, but it's that grace and peace come to us from God through Jesus Christ. Sometimes you even hear ministers saying the blessing this way: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the operation or in the Holy Spirit. Out of the Father, that's the source, through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. That's the idea with this language too. That's why Paul also refers to God as our Father. He is our Father, the one from whom the blessings come, and Jesus is our Lord, our Master, the one through whom the blessing comes. The blessings come from the Father through our Lord. What are these blessings? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace, we understand, is God's favor upon those who have forfeited it and who deserve the opposite. Grace is that good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow blessings upon those who don't deserve those blessings. And it is the good pleasure of God by which He makes those people beautiful in His sight. The word grace especially has the idea of beautiful. God is gracious. He's beautiful in Himself. And then by His grace, He also makes His people beautiful and wants to make them beautiful. Perhaps it's especially that we should understand about grace. We often understand grace to be simply God's undeserved favor. But grace, and this is for catechism students as well, grace also needs to be understood as power. Grace is the power of God whereby He makes His elect and redeemed people beautiful with the blessings of salvation. That's why we ask for God's grace upon us, and we pray to grow in grace, grow in the power of God. It's by God's grace, His powerful grace, that God makes His people who they are, and it's by His grace that He also preserves us in our salvation. That's why we ask for the means of grace, the instruments whereby we are built up in our Christian faith. It's God's grace. It's by God's grace that God causes His people to be more and more separated unto Him, more and more to be a saint indeed. And it's by God's grace that His people also are strengthened in their faith and in the confessions that they make. This is what we want each Sunday. We want God's grace, more and more of that power of God's love working upon us and in us and through us so that we are strong for the week ahead. And then out of that grace flows peace, grace and peace. Peace is that blessing we enjoy when we know that God is our God and our Father. Peace comes to us when we know that God's favor is upon us, and we know that He has forgiven our sins, and that He holds nothing against us, and that nothing shall separate us from His love in Christ Jesus. He will preserve us. He will keep us as His people. He will bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we have peace. Peace that God gives us in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. What we should understand about this apostolic blessing is that this is not some kind of wish that Paul makes. This is not even a prayer. I think we can say that. This is not even a prayer that Paul is making. This is not a wish. Let us remember who Paul is. He is an apostle. He is one who speaks on behalf of Jesus Christ with the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul is not wishing a blessing upon the saints at Ephesus. He is bestowing, he is placing a blessing on the saints at Ephesus. And that's what we have in church too, both at the beginning and at the end of the worship service. We understand that. The minister raises his hands. as the one lawfully called and sent by the church, and therefore by Christ, the head of the church, he raises his hands and bestows God's blessing. He's the instrument through which God bestows his blessing upon God's people. This is what happens in the worship service. Grace, mercy, and peace. And that's taking language from different letters of the Apostle Paul, grace and peace, and then in other letters, the word mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, through Jesus Christ his Son, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's not a wish. That's Jesus Christ through the church, through the ordained servant of the church, not an apostle, but a minister, in that office, bestowing his blessing upon his people. And all of this is to say, congregation, that you share in this same blessing. This is God's letter to you, the letter of Jesus Christ to you. You are saints. You are holy ones. You are the faithful. You have been given faith. You confess Jesus Christ, and you are in Christ Jesus. God has separated you from the fate of this passing, dying world that is under God's wrath. As God's people, God has also given you a true faith so that you call on Jesus Christ as your Savior and Redeemer. You submit to Him as the head of the body of which you are a part. And you live and walk by faith, trusting in who He is as your Lord. And you are in Christ Jesus, so that all the blessings of salvation, grace and peace as well, flow to you from God through Jesus Christ on the basis of His atoning death on the cross. You are the blessed of God. And as we'll see in verse 3, blessed be God. That's his response. That's how he starts out. Blessed be God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Well, in closing, we ask the question, why did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write this letter, to begin this letter this way? He inspired Paul to write the letter this way exactly because the church needs this. God's people need this. Above all else, before all else, you, God's people, need to know who God is as your God who blesses you in Christ Jesus. That's what the church at Ephesus needed to know right away. That's what we need to know right away in the worship service. Don't hear my voice. I need to know God's blessing. And then as we leave and we go to our daily callings and stations, we leave the worship service that we don't really want to leave, but we have to because we have our callings. Then God gives us that blessing at the end of the service too. This is my blessing as you go forward. God gives us His grace. He gives us His peace. And this is how God blesses. He blesses us in giving us His written word. He blesses us in giving us the preaching of the gospel. And He blesses us by even the preaching of this chapter of Scripture. Blessing us by reminding us right away of who we are in Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. That's my comfort. Well, so may it be, beloved, that we are blessed as we make our trek together through this chapter. And may our confidence be this, that as we walk through this chapter, we will stand amazed at the grace of God. That's really what we're going to see in this chapter. That's why I've entitled it what I've entitled it, Praising His Glorious Grace. Verse after verse after verse, the Apostle Paul, as it were, throws it in the face of God's people, just how gracious God is to them and the good things God has done in making them who they are as His people. May the study of this chapter bring us to this result, that we might see who we are as God's people and we might be indeed to the praise of the glory of His grace. We see that at the end of verse, at the beginning of verse 6. Verse 5. having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's all God's grace. That's the point of this whole chapter. And that's really the point of the whole three chapters, the first three chapters. And then afterwards, the calling. Submit yourselves unto one another in love. Put on the whole armor of God. Carry callings and stations faithfully, because you are the people graced of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, a small beginning we have made in this letter. We pray, illuminate us by thy Spirit, that we might see its beauty, and we might have it applied to our hearts and lives. We might see and hold before us who we are as the ones blessed by thee with grace and peace. Apply this preaching to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.